Father, we pray that you would present yourself with us, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would give us insight and understanding, and that by your spirit we would not just be intellectually stimulated, but graciously you would speak to our hearts, that we would be convicted, and that we would realize the cost that Jesus bore for our sins. And this is our prayer through his precious name. Amen. Okay, so does anybody recognize this individual? Yes, you got his name at the bottom. Okay. Does it help having his name at the bottom? Do you recognize his name? Some of you. Convicted. Well, not convicted. He was charged with murdering Brian Thompson. Have you heard of Brian Thompson? Probably not, because you're not worried about your medical aid in America. He was the CEO of United Healthcare. And in December 2024, it is alleged that Louis Mangione took a gun out in a shopping mall or in the busy Manhattan and shot the CEO, Brian Thompson, to death. Recently, he did a U-turn. He pleaded not guilty in the beginning. Surely you know if you've done something wrong? Surely you know whether you're guilty or not, but he said not guilty. And very recently, he changed his plea. He admitted guilt. He proceeded to tell the court exactly how he had plotted and why he carried out the murder of Brian Thompson in broad daylight, in front of people. He pleaded guilty to two charges of federal stalking. Why? What made such a dramatic turn from not guilty to guilty? It was the evidence that was brought before the judge. There was mounting evidence. Firstly, there was CCTV footage of the actual murder and the person who turned around and calmly walked out, walked back the way he came. They tracked him not only down the streets of Manhattan, but right to the very apartment that he was in. He was at a youth hostel, and the police swooped down, caught him, and the mounting evidence continued. He had a fake ID and a fake driver's license. Not only that, but there was a handwritten note detailing all the gripes he had with the healthcare system. The weapon that was seized matched the weapon that was in his possession. Ballistic tests were done, and ballistics proved that it was the weapon that was used. And finally, his DNA was found at the crime scene of a private function, this healthcare convention. And so, having pleaded not guilty, this was his confession. On the morning of December the 4th, 2024, I shot Mr. Thompson in Manhattan and he died. I knew what I was doing and I knew that it was illegal. After years of enduring severe pain from a broken back, navigating the obstacles of the healthcare system and witnessing others with similar experiences, I decided to kill Mr. Thompson. The judge and the jury heard how he had planned this attack. He had learned where the United Healthcare would hold their annual investor conference. He found out the date. And though it was never published anywhere, the specific location was researched by Luigi. And in a fit of retribution, he decided to turn on the CEO of United Healthcare. What would make a person change their plea from not guilty to guilty? Would it not be the mounting evidence that is provided? It could be a ploy to get a slightly lesser sentence, but Luigi won't be let off. When people think that they can get away with minor indiscretions or major crimes, they cover up, they tell lies, they smudge the truth, they don't tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. They try to set people off their tracks and imagine that they're going to be able to bluff their way out of the truth. That's easily translated into the spiritual realm, and that's translated into Israel's history. Very briefly, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom had separated. God was displeased with both nations, and he spoke to the northern kingdom to warn them of what was going to lie ahead if they didn't turn. And for some reason, we think that this all-knowing God doesn't know what's going on in our lives. He doesn't see what we do or how we think. Amos 3 is evidence to the chosen nation, his own people, the nation of Israel, that God knew everything that they were up to, and he was going to challenge them whether they denied complicity or not. They could put out the not guilty verdict or the not guilty plea as often as they wanted to, but through the prophet Amos, as he lists 7 rhetorical questions, there would be no need to answer them because God would answer them for them. It's as obvious as the light of day. Just to tie in with our children's talk, when God spoke to Job and Job said, why? God fired questions at him nonstop. Do you know the gestation period of a gazelle? Do you know who threw all the stars and the planets into space? Do you know who put them into their orbits? Job, what right do you have to say, I want the full picture, when you can only comprehend a small part of it? And so we need to zoom out a little bit in a moment. This nation was forced into conceding that God was just, that God knew what he was doing, and they deserved their punishment. They would change their plea from not guilty to guilty. But sadly, they would only do that when they were in exile. They claimed that God was unfair to punish them. And so, much in the same way that Job's questions were answered by rhetorical questions, God posed questions to the nation of Israel. He names himself as the only true God. He speaks of himself as the covenant God in verse 1. Hear this, the word the Lord, that's his covenant name, Yahweh. It's the name that he uses that no other gods use. I am who I am. Is that not enough to keep you quiet? It's almost like your parents saying, because I say so. That always comes after something that the child has done wrong and they want to know, but why? Parents' response, keep quiet and do it. God is saying, I am the covenant God. Hear the word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. He links himself to that covenant. The promise that he made to Abram, I will be your God, you will be my people. And if they arrogantly stood up and asked, well, seeing as we're your people, why? God gives them the answer. He says, you only have I chosen from all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. How did this nation measure up if God charges them with guilt? Well, let me just give you the outline quickly. Verse 1 to 7, firstly, how do they measure up? Secondly, who is the lion that is spoken of here? And thirdly, what is our plea? There's mounting evidence. Here's the mounting evidence. Firstly, do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Very often we use that phrase in the context of marriage. We both think the same. We like the same things. We want to do things together. And even at those times when a husband and wife are not in total unison, they're there for one another. So the one feels down, the other one picks them up. They've agreed to do that. That was their marriage covenant. They've agreed to walk together. But in this context, God is saying, you know that bad company corrupts good character. He's indicating to them that the parting of their ways was deliberate, even though they had just done that by degrees. It had been done so quietly and so innocently that they hadn't realized how far they had got away from God. And every step they took wasn't to join together with God, it was to get further and further away from Him. And that first question is, who are you walking with? Look at who you've become friends with. You've made friends with pagan nations who don't know me. You've set yourself up as your own gods. You determine what's right and what's wrong. Any companionship exists because of the commonality between two parties. But even though God had announced to the nation that they shouldn't get together with Egypt or with the nations around them because they're going to lead them to other gods, nonetheless, Israel thought best in their own interests. Because who's going to protect them if their enemies attack? Israel, by integrating yourself with other nations, you're more in agreement with them than with God. Don't answer. You're guilty. You've not followed my ways, but their ways. You've even gone and worshipped in their temples. If you've got your Bibles open, that's just a single question. Now, the next group of questions comes in twos. So there's a pair of questions about a lion, there's a pair of questions about a trap, and then there's a pair of questions about an attacker coming on a city. Everything seems to have a pair, except do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Hold that thought for a moment. We're going to get into these questions. So the next question is, does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? You know all the answer. A lion, if you've been into the bush, particularly if you've been walking in the bush, your first question is, where's the nearest lion? You've never seen a documentary of this lion creeping up on the prey. And three steps before it's about to pounce, it goes, rah! Lion is absolutely silent as he creeps up to his next meal. He lets them know that the game is up. Israel's been so blasé in their wickedness that they've fallen into the hands of the lion. And he's now announcing their doom. Second question, does he growl in his den when he's caught nothing? The silence of that night, once the lion has caught his prey, is to announce he's got this back. And he's warding off the hyenas that are coming in, the jackals that are arriving, the vultures that are descending. He makes that threatening noise. He doesn't have to make a noise when he's defending a plot with nothing on it. Here the lion makes a great loud boast. He's caught something. Stay away. There's the lion. The next couplet, a trap. Verse 5, does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where there is no snare that's been set? Two questions showing how their godless relationship has been their downfall. They haven't been willing to walk in God's ways, and they've fallen into a trap. That trap was intended to catch them. Unless the fowler sees the prey's intentional, he doesn't set the trap. I remember setting a trap for birds when I was a little lighty. You know when you get a box and you get a forked stick and you put the forked stick up and then you tie a piece of string and then you lie as far as the string is away from the trap and you spread lots of seed down there. I waited there for 4.5 days. It seemed like that. It was probably 15 minutes. But nonetheless, it wasn't where birds normally ate seed. And I was there, set the trap, waiting for birds to come. I don't even know how much I covered myself. I can't remember. But it was a long time that I waited for these birds to come down and not one of them came. poachers set snares. We know about it in Hilton. It's not going to be sprung without reason. How disappointing when a person who set a trap sets a snare in a place where there's nothing to catch. He can go there 2 weeks, 3 days, 10 years afterwards, and the snare is still there if there's nothing to trap. It's not going to spring without reason. But this snare is put there, and Israel's going to walk into it. As I was preparing, I thought, who is the lion in this illustration? Who sets the trap? Is it the devil? Waits for us, pounces on us. We've just sung the lion and the lamb. And Jesus often is referred to as a lion in the Bible. Is Jesus the lion here? Do people innocently get attacked by Jesus, and he's the hunter, and he's the warring enemy? The last couplet, when a trumpet sounds in the city, do not people tremble? When disaster comes to the city, has not the Lord caused it? In those fortified cities, they had massive walls with huge gates that they would bar the entrance to the city by closing the gates and putting a very solid basis behind that just to keep the gates closed. And as soon as the enemy was seen, the trumpeter would blast the bugle, and the people in the fields outside would run in, they'd close the gates, they'd secure the city. The people would tremble inside. They'd set up people on the portals. They'd man it with soldiers. Serious actions warn of grave consequences if left unheeded. And the last question, when disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Through relentless and unyielding disobedience, the people had wandered from the Lord. And whatever God said through his prophets from last week, those warnings went unheeded. They had fallen into the hands of an angry God. They had knowingly and decidedly walked in the path of evil. Now they're going to have to face the consequences. So as I worked through the passage, I found that disaster came to the city and the Lord caused it. What about the lion? What about the trap? Would God let this obstinate people go into exile, fall into the hands of godless and ruthless enemies? As you discover these rhetorical questions, the accusations have mounted, and the people need to say that they're guilty as charged. There's nothing that will mitigate that sentence. So when I ask the question, who is the lion and who's the trap? Who sets the trap? Jesus is presented as the lion that roars. He's the hunter with the trap. He's the enemy that comes against the city. And it comes through in verse 7 particularly. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets. All right, so now I get to this verse and I say, it doesn't have a partner. All the other questions had partners. There were two. Where's the partner to this? Go back to verse 3. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants. God and the prophets are on the same page, obviously. They're walking together because they want the best for God's people. The same idea as Adam had in his kids' talk, and we didn't consult while we were doing our various talks. The same illustration is look at the whole picture. Don't just look at the isolated incident, and you start to get perspective. So as soon as we say, why has the Lord done this to me now? You might as well be Israel saying, why will the Lord let his people go into exile? Why will he allow a godless nation, a nation of reprobates with very severe torture tactics, come in and destroy his people who he has said, I will be your God, you will be my people. He has bound himself together in a covenant. How can God break that covenant and say, you are no longer my people? Two people walk together and are agreed. There is some bond that ties them together. Marriage, you've got your marriage vows and your marriage register that you sign. There's a bond between you and your healthcare provider against all that Luigi thought he was up against. He had to read the small print. Healthcare professionals and everybody else, but you know your medical aid? And you go, do you agree to all of this? And there is a massive amount of small print. And you get to your healthcare professional and they say, I'm sorry, that's not covered. And you say, rubbish, I took it out in this eventuality. And they turn over and they say, turn to page 375 of your contract, paragraph 14A, sub A, sub B217, or whatever it is, and they say, your particular condition is not covered. You made that agreement not by signing with your blood, you just signed with a big pen. But now you see how serious that covenant is because it is signed with your blood. In the Old Testament, they didn't sign covenants like that. What we read in Genesis 15 was you sign a covenant by taking animals, you cut them down the middle, and you put the pieces of the animal, the two different parts, in a line. And you walk between the pieces of those animals with the concept that if I break this covenant, do that to me. I don't know if you noticed in the covenant that God made with Israel, that wasn't the way he signed the covenant with Israel, with Abraham. He says to Abraham, take the animals, separate them, lie them down, and then the presence of God in symbolic form comes down from heaven, and Abraham's sitting on the side, and the presence of God goes between these animals. It's God saying to Abraham, I'm going to make this covenant with you, and you've got nothing to lose. You will never be asked to be split in two if you adhere to this covenant. Do two walk together unless they're in agreement? We've agreed. We walk together through that covenant. But God says to Abram, I'm taking all the risk. If you don't keep the covenant, it's on me. Adam, you've got no responsibility for your side. Just keep my covenant. And so the other half of verse 7 is verse 3. We're walking together with the Lord, but he'll do nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. Alec Motyer, an Old Testament commentator, has translated it slightly differently. He says the text can not just mean reveal his plan, but it means to open his fellowship. That's far more intimate. God does nothing without inviting us into fellowship. Understanding him as two close companions, allow each other into their space. Wrestling through issues, asking questions, sometimes getting answers, sometimes not getting answers, but at least there's some person who says, you're being foolish, you're being rash. God allows Israel to stand back and to take that big picture in and to see how irrational they have been, how far they have wandered from God. And he urges them not to fall prey. It's God who is the lion. It's God who sets the trap. Why? Why would God set a trap for his people? Parents, I'm going to appeal to you for a moment and ask you, would you not do anything in your power to prevent your child from becoming a drug addict? I mean, anything in your power. Tough love is just simple compared to what you want to do to prevent your child from getting into bad habits. Spoke to a dad. He's in the ministry. His children got into drug habits. They moved overseas. They went to London. His daughter was living with her boyfriend. He got news that her boyfriend was shot dead as a result of some drug deal that went sour. And he wept for his daughter. If only I could have stopped her. I would have done anything. I would have chained her down if I could have. That's human love. That's just our insignificant love. But here the Lord is the lion who says, I will even do that to show you that you're guilty. If the Lord were to set a trap for you this next week, if he were to quietly sneak up on you, because all this time I've been claiming I'm innocent. I'm not guilty. People aren't going to see what I do in private. I'm going to get away with it. What happens if this week the Lord proves me wrong, guilty beyond compare? And he says, there it is for the whole congregation to see. John, you're guilty. Is that what it's going to take before I say, Lord, I've sinned? Or am I going to carry on saying, I'm not guilty, I can get away with it, I can smudge facts again, I can smudge the truth? As a loving parent would keep their child from mortal harm by doing anything, so God says, the eternity without me is too serious for me just to pass over and pretend it doesn't matter. I will do anything to save my people Israel. Just because the judgment of God is not seen in a properly visible way in the past century doesn't mean to say that we can flirt with materialism, indulge in excess, be captivated by sinful desires. My question is, what is your plea? What is my plea? What am I going to do to excuse outbursts of anger, hypocrisy, desire for things that satisfy my eyes, my hands, my ears, my mind? I'm going to excuse them. But with the mounting evidence and the way that I must trust the Lord day by day, there's going to be a cutoff point where God says, so far, no further. He's the lion. But not only is he the lion of Judah, he's the lamb that was slain. That's the good news. God doesn't leave us there. We haven't got to the end of Amos. We don't see what the Lord is still going to do, but I've got to let you know that we've got a God who recognizes our guilt and says, turn to me, come to me. I'm here. You didn't have to shed your blood because I've shed mine. That's the agreement. You don't have to face the guilt. I've taken the guilt for you. You don't have to go it yourself. You can walk together with me because we've been agreed. I've agreed to die in your place. Will you take me seriously? I've set the trap. I've been the lion. I'm the king that comes against you, not to kill and destroy, but to rescue you from coming evil, to restore you, to heal you, rather than leaving you up to your own devices. I am your God. Will you come back to me? Father, I pray that you would be with each one of us, that as the bread and grape juice is handed out, we might recognize that we are guilty. We don't need our sin to be exposed and to be shown to the world. We need to recognize it now. While Luigi is going to be paying for what he's done, we thank you so much that Jesus Christ has taken the burden of sin on himself. That at the last, when we come to that day of reckoning, our sins will be paid for by Jesus. Father, this communion, this Lord's table, is just there to remind us of the reality of Christ's death in our place. Father, we come back to you today. For those who have never confessed their guilt before you, I pray that they would make their peace with you this morning. That they would not only confess that you are real, that you have a right to say that they're guilty, but they've acknowledged their guilt. And they've come to say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. For those who have followed you for a while and then chosen to walk away, Lord God, we pray that this would be a time where your Spirit would testify to them and they would say, Lord, I need you every hour. That they would walk in fellowship with you again today and in the years to come. For those who have been Christians for ages, faithfully serving you, Lord, we can't hide our guilt. We can't pretend that we're better than anybody else. We can't say that because our sins are less than others, that therefore you should accept us. We come acknowledging our own guilt as well. Father, forgive us, for we have sinned. Restore us into a right relationship with Jesus. As the disciples were together with our Lord the night before he was betrayed, Jesus took the Passover elements, the bread and the wine. They didn't realize that he would be paying in blood for the covenant that he signed. He took the bread, he gave it to them as he had broken it, and he gave thanks to the Father and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body given for you. Lord Jesus, we don't realize what a great cost that was for you. Because it comes to us for nothing, we pray that we would not take it lightly. And after supper, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant that is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Drink this in remembrance of me. And so, gracious God, we gather around your table, remembering you and asking that you would be our only hope in life and death. For Jesus' sake. Amen.